Good to see you all once again. Appreciate the presence of each and every one of you as we continue another portion of worship to our God. We will be in 1 Thessalonians tonight in chapter 5, picking up where we left off last time as we get to the meat of it in the letter. As we've been studying, As we've been studying through the letter of 1 Thessalonians, we've been making special note about how this letter teaches us how to live in the now in light of eternity. We've noted how the Thessalonian brethren came to faith in the midst of severe trials and persecutions. They only had such a short time with Paul in order to come to faith. Naturally, there were some questions then about what happens when we die, when's the second coming, and what happens to the people who have already died in Christ. That was a very real concern. As we noted last time in chapter 4, the last several verses there, that first question there, when Paul finally gets to their questions after talking about their faith and the need to persevere and endure underneath these trials, he answers the question, what happens when Jesus comes back? And that is, he will bring with him all those who have already died in Christ, and those who are living at that time will be caught up in the air with him. The body will be transformed. And the most encouraging part of that in verse 17, and we shall always be together with the Lord. We noted how death does not end the relationship between you and your God. That death is simply a temporary severing of relationship of here on the earth, but it's not a permanent separation between you and your loved ones. And so, therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And Paul is continuing on the same topic here in chapter 5. Again, the chapters were, divisions were added in later, but he begins in verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. And that was from the New American Standard version of your Bibles. Now, what I find interesting in verse 1 is, he says, now to the times and epochs, or when the day of the Lord is going to happen. I don't need to tell you about it. In short, I don't need to tell you about it because you already know. Well, how did the Thessalonians already know? How did the Thessalonians already have some knowledge of when the day of the Lord was going to be? It's not what we're thinking, though. Now, a verse comes to mind in Hebrews chapter 6, just very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 6, right after the Hebrew writer bemoans the fact that he could not speak to them about Melchizedek because of their infancy in Christ still, he makes a point here about first principles. In chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews, he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instructions about washings and laying on the hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. They probably had a fundamental first principles introduction to the second coming. That didn't mean they didn't have questions. They may not have understood all the implications or how everything works, but they probably had a elementary principles teaching that one day Jesus will come again to reward the righteous. You know, when Paul preached before the Roman magistrate, he preached about righteousness and repentance and the judgment to come. Now, with that judgment come the expectation that there will be the second coming. But if you look in verse 2, he gives a reason why they don't need anyone to write to them concerning the times and epochs. He says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, just a little side note, the day of the Lord is a phrase packed with meaning from the Old Testament. The prophets used it as God's appointed day of judgment. Now, for Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, there was a specific day. Like Isaiah, it would be the judgment from Jeremiah would be the judgment from the Babylonians. They had a day fixed, but in the New Testament, the day of the Lord takes on specific meaning. It's not just the day of God, the day of judgment, which it is. It is the final day of judgment. It is the day of the Lord Christ when he returns again, in which time will be no more. The whole of creation will fulfill this purpose. Judgment will be rendered. It is the final judgment. The final day of the Lord, if you will. But Paul uses this phraseology at the end of verse 2. That we want to pay attention to. Just like a thief in the night. Well, where'd Paul get that phrase? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse here. Now, the first half of Matthew 24... Jesus was asked a couple questions at the beginning of this chapter. In verse 3, the disciples asked him, when will these things happen? That is, Jesus appointed the temple will be destroyed. So when's that going to happen? When will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I think there's three questions there. Now, he deals with the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth, but he makes a point here about the second coming after the transition, all the way down to verse 42. In verse 42 of Matthew 24, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Jesus' short little illustration here about the strong man, and it would apply today. If you knew that someone was going to break into your home tonight to steal your most precious item, I think there's two types of people. Half of you probably would call Tucson PD ahead of time to alert them of this. Some of you would be in your chair with your shotgun ready to go. I'm not going to tell who's who tonight. But if you knew the hour the thief was coming, you would take measures to be ready for the thief and prevent that from happening. And Jesus says, applying that to the final coming. If you know it's coming, you are going to take measures to be prepared. But here's the little kicker. We don't know when it's coming, but we know it's coming. And this is going to become more clear as we go through 1 Thessalonians 5. But those in the world, Paul is going to liken them to being in darkness, being asleep, being intoxicated. They don't have their spiritual senses. They don't know when the return is coming. Peter deals with those mockers. About those, some were mocking in his day, saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? Everything just keeps on going on. They're deluded. They're in a stupor. They haven't grasped the spiritual reality that God said he's coming again. Because the day actually has been fixed. We just don't know it. Paul, when he preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, if you want to turn your Bibles there, in Acts 17, in verses 30 and 31. Now, when Paul's preaching on Mars Hill here, everything's going good with the crowd until you get to this point when he's about ready to talk about Jesus and the resurrection and the judgment to come. And he says here in verse 30, that God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Well, why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul was just getting started, I believe. But when they hear this thing of people rising from the dead, half the crowd said, "You are speaking nonsense," and the other half said, "We're going to hear you again concerning this." But make no mistake, what Paul's saying here is, Paul gives no indication that he even knew the day, but he knew that God had fixed the day in which he will judge the world. So the believer has the promise of the Lord's coming, the promise of the judgment, the promise that it is a day fixed in the mind of God, and only he knows it. That's why sometimes when we get these letters in the mailbox of the building, or I see some televangelist on TV like Tim LaHale or whoever wants to take a stab at predicting when the end of the world is going to be, I'm almost at the point where I think if a false prophet says October 31st, 2022 is going to be the end of the world, if they predict that's the end of the world, I'm almost at the point now where I'm thinking, okay, that's a guaranteed day, it's not going to end. But a false prophet has said, I'm not there. But you get my point. They don't know. I can't predict it. These false prophets can't predict it. And Paul didn't dare try to predict it. But here's the thing. We go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. There'll be mockers in that. There'll be mockers. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. 2 points here. One is, when that day comes, there are going to be charlatans. There'll be false prophets who, like in the days of Jeremiah, would say, peace, peace. And God said to the prophets in that day, when there is no peace, you've healed the wounds of my people superficially, you speak falsehoods, you do not speak for me. But in that day, you're going to have some people saying, it's not coming, it's not going to happen, blah, 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 blah. They're going to be super surprised at the judgment. I can almost picture it. They're going to say, no, all the language in the Bible about judgment, that's made up, that's myth, and then next thing you know, they wake up and like, whoa, what happened? Oh, I'm standing before the judgment throne. But there's a lot of denominational groups out there. There's a lot of even churches that have basically gone the way of saying all the language about the judgment is just, it doesn't matter. It's the most ludicrous thing I think I read was in terms of the warning passages of Hebrews, but they said, well, that's just motivators. He doesn't actually mean that. He's just threatening them so they'll do it. I'm like, do you listen to the words coming out of your mouth? And another example of the lunacy that I think falls underneath verse 3 of people saying peace, peace when there is no peace. There is a damnable heresy being preached from pulpits that's saying the resurrection's already passed. All these passages are already done. And I still haven't figured out how they still are Christians, because if you say this is all past and it's no effect, you have no hope, there is no comfort, and what are we all doing here? Those people are going to be really surprised when God comes again. They're going to be really surprised when Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So Paul is saying to them here, you already know when it's going to come. You've already been told ahead of time it's going to come suddenly and like a thief in the night. But he presses on. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 7, I believe. Yeah, verses 4 through 7. Because the day of the Lord is certain, we need to be ready. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. It's kind of interesting to me. I was saying this, I thought, wow, Paul, it sounds like you're taking a page out of John's book here, talking about darkness and light. But he's using these two words here, these two images of dark and light, to be representative of righteousness and unrighteousness. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. And so he says, but you, brethren, you're not on that old life. The day of judgment's not going to come upon you suddenly, as he said in verse 3. You're not going to be surprised at the day of judgment. You might not know when it is. You're not going to be dumbfounded with your mouth gaping open. It's going to be comfort and relief for you, because the object of your hope will have been realized. Because those who are in the light, we're in the know. We know what's coming. Look how he describes those in darkness. So, they're asleep. Okay? He calls us to be alert and sober, which the inverse of that means would those in the darkness would be in a stupor and intoxicated, their senses numbed and dulled. And some of you have probably more experiences than others, but think about your life before Christ. Did you ever think about death or the resurrection or final judgment? You might have at funerals. It might have crossed your mind late at night as you let your mind wander. But most of the time, I mean, I may have been a teenager, but when I was not a Christian, I didn't think much at all about the judgment. My whole knowledge about the judgment came from one episode of The Simpsons, and that should tell you everything you need to know about that, okay? And that's where a lot of people are at. So those in the world don't think about it. They don't know. They're going to be shocked when it happens, because many out there are saying it's never going to happen. The Bible's full of myths. It's fairy tales. Or they're actively teaching things that are wrong, or they've actually robbed the resurrection of its power. But he says, we are not like that. We're sons of the light. We're sons of the day. We are awake. We are alert, and we are sober. And so we must be prepared for that day. And that's why he goes on this next section here in verses 8, 9, and 10. Or 8 and 9, excuse me. So we need to be ready. Well, how do you get ready? He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 begins with that contrast. We just talked about those who sleep, they're doing a sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. This idea of you conceal the things of wickedness in the darkness. That's your pattern of life. But by contrast, those who are called and loved in the gospel, in Christ, we're of the day. And so, as a natural consequence, we ought to be sober and arm ourselves for battle. Now, memory slips me of the dating of Galatians and Ephesians and Thessalonians, but we're either seeing Paul at work at the proto-armor of God, or he's drawing directly from the armor of God section here. Either way, the point is made, arm yourself. put on as the breastplate of faith. That was one of the most important pieces of your armor. Because God designed your skeleton to have a natural breastplate. The mostly densely compacted area of bones is your ribcage, and that protects all your vital organs, and therefore the breastplate protects all your vital organs. They're really squishy bits that you don't want to get stabbed. Now, it's interesting, and when he talks about the armor of God, it's the breastplate of righteousness. Here, it's the breastplate of faith and love. One of the two core virtues of Christian life. But how do you put on a breastplate of faith? In Romans 10, in verse 17, Romans 10 and verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or of God, as some of your translations might say. Not to sound repetitive from this morning, but it all comes back to how are we intaking and engaging the revelation God has given us. Going back to that, what we're talking about when James, read and apply, repeat. Read, apply, repeat. You put on faith when you put yourself in positions to grow your faith. You put on love when you put yourself in positions to practice love. You put on all these godly characteristics when you put yourself in the places to practice them. Because you can study all day long the virtues and the Christian life and the practicals about how to live it. But you ask any veteran saint that really the bulk of the Christian life is caught, not taught. Again, that phrase breaks down at some point, but you get what I'm saying is, all the head knowledge in the world will not protect you from the evil one, will not increase your faith, if it is not accompanied by actually living it out. I knew of a man who, very faithful man now, but in early adulthood, he renounced Christ and went into full-blown atheism. And the church in Beaverton was having a gospel meeting with Brother Sanderson of California, and Sanderson had his doctorate in philosophy, I believe, from UCLA, and very smart man. And so this brother who had renounced Christ thought, okay, this is going to be the guy that has the answers. If he's going to give me the answers for belief. And all Sanderson said to him, and it stuck with him to this day, is you need to stop trying to reason your way to faith and actually start practicing what you know to be true. A lot of the questions this guy had, a lot of the things he was struggling with, were really him getting in his own head and thinking too much and not living what he already knew to be true. And today, he's a faithful Christian, upstanding gentleman, good Bible class teacher. But I think, speaking personally of my own walk, so many of my problems come from the fact that I know the right thing, and half the time, I don't do it. If I want to put on the breastplate of faith and love and have the helmet of hope of my salvation, I need to read what God has said. I need to put myself in the path of God's people, be around them, be building myself up with them so I can have those opportunities to come to greater trust in God. I'm forgetting the hymn, even though I led it Friday night at Northside singing. But there's a line in one of the hymns we sing. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. That's the hymn. The end of the chorus normally goes, "Oh for grace, to trust him more. It's only when, again, to beat a dead horse, when we're practicing the things we know are right, when we have experienced and recognized the goodness of God in our own life, that we have those moments where faith can be strengthened and be built up. And how do you put on the hope of salvation? You do that by reading these great promises of the Scripture and believing them, because the evidence is there. I mean, the biggest evidence that Paul points to time and time again within the Scripture is that the fact that Jesus died and was raised again. And because he was raised again, everything he said is true. Think about that. We do not have a faith. In fact, I was just listening this afternoon. Christianity is unique in that, per 1 Corinthians 15, a faith that is actually saying to people, don't just blindly believe this. Test it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection is not true, reject everything. And the resurrection is a historically falsifiable event. That is, it could be disproven. All they need to do was produce the body. And here we are 2,000 years later, give or take, four or five. No body has been produced. And the more I grow in my faith and the study of the Word, the more I come to appreciate the fact of the resurrection. When I'm wrestling with something in the Old Testament, or I don't get something in the New Testament, or it may seem like this doesn't make sense, how do I, whatever it may be, or I'm struggling with some other thing, I go back to what I know to be true. The tomb had a body, and now the tomb is empty. And that's historically verifiable, that's attested to, the tomb is still empty. And if that does not strengthen faith when it's weak, I don't know what will. So to recap, how we get ready for the day of judgment is we focus on being the best Christians we can be. Let me rephrase that. Being the Christians God knows we can be. And that comes from these habits of grace of talking with God, of communing with his people, and engaging with his word. And so we see here in these next couple verses as we wind this down. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 9, that Christ died so that he might be both the God of the dead and of the living. That, as we talked about last week, it doesn't matter how you died or where the body ends up. It doesn't matter to me that God presently has relationship with you, whether you're in this life or in the next. And he is sovereign Lord over all. He died and he was raised, and that's proof positive of his claims. But I love the impact of verse 9. Because normally when we talk about judgment, it makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Because we know we have sin. And we know what judgment means. Those sins will be called into account. And many Christians, I myself included, often struggle with the assurance of salvation. These Thessalonians had issues. We don't read about a whole bunch of them. Some of them maybe had some misunderstandings or wrong understandings about the nature of the resurrection and the second coming. They were struggling as new converts in this new church. But what does Paul say? says, you have been destined not for wrath, but for salvation. That's what is awaiting for the believer at the day of judgment, not fearful dread, but a welcome home. See, we're saved at the point of baptism. We're made alive again, Titus 3 and verse 5, through the regeneration of the Spirit in baptism. We're washed with the blood, Revelation 1 and verse 5. But there is an aspect of salvation that is not yet. That is, it's not fully realized. That's another sense the Bible uses the term salvation. That will be realized when this corruptible, as we read last week in 1 Corinthians 15, will put on the incorruptible. This perishable will put on the imperishable. And this which was sown in dishonor will be raised up in glory. And it will be fit and ready and perfect for the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's awaiting the believer. And so that's why when we look back in verse 4, that the day is not going to overtake us by surprise. It's going to be the culmination of all that we have hoped for. And it's no wonder that in the first and second and third centuries that many times Christians, as a form of a blessing, and they would sign off their letters. And I'm not going to try and pronounce the word, but I know the translation. They would oftentimes sign off with, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. Many of them did not fear the judgment. They saw it as the realization of all that they had expected and longed for. And maybe one application point or challenge for all of us this week to think on. Maybe I need to come up with a list of passages that talk about my inheritance, my steadfast hope, the assurance of my salvation, so I can build my faith to the point where, when we do talk about the judgment, I can have that earnest expectation that the apostles and the first century believers did, and not perhaps uncomfortableness or fear or dread. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear leading to dread. Actually, Romans 8 and verse 15, for we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There should be no fear in the love of God. And so Paul ends this section in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. And here's where we see eternity come back to the moment. Eternity is still a long way off, we think. But while we have breath in our lungs and we have moment time in this life, there's work to be done. You know, I'll never forget Bob and Catherine Herod. Shortly after they became members here, Bob got the cancer had come back, and this time it was terminal. And I'll never forget doing visitation at the VA with Catherine, and I got the phone call after that that Bob had passed away. How sure she was. I think she even said to the effect of, I don't got time to cry right now. I know where he's at. I got my grandbabies and my kids that need me right now. I keep on thinking about that, and that there's a lesson in that. Eternity and heaven is promised and is assured. And so, in the meantime, we got each other to worry about. We got each other to build up and edify and encourage. That's why we'll all stand alone on the day of judgment. It doesn't mean we can't get everybody else up to the finish line in the meantime. And so encourage one another and build up one another just as we ourselves are doing. Maybe you're here tonight and judgment does scare you. We need to talk about that. We encourage you to talk with us, sit down, we can talk about Bible study. Maybe you know of Jesus. You know he is Lord of all, that he will come again to judge the righteous and the unrighteous, to reward the just and punish the wicked. If you believe that, you believe that he is the Christ who died for your sins. You're willing to confess that and be united with him in the waters of baptism for the salvation of your soul. There'll be an opportunity for you to do so in just a moment. But maybe you've done that in the past and you've wandered away. You need to be restored to the Lord, or you have prayer needs. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as there we stand and sing the song that's been selected.